Well, this morning we come to a parable that rarely makes anyone's list of favorite parables. In fact, many people have never heard this parable read, much less preached, and there in some sense is pretty good reason for that. There was a reason, for instance, that we just kept talking about the prodigal son for weeks on end, mainly to avoid getting to chapter 16 to deal with this particular parable. One author writes, much as commentators disagree as to the meaning of the parable of the steward, all are agreed as to the embarrassment it has caused. It has become the crux interpretum among the parables, the problem child of parable exegesis, the prince among the difficult parables, and, quote, a notorious puzzle, end quote. And there are many reasons for the difficulty. It seems, I think, to many, to come out of nowhere. It doesn't seem to fit the context, at least as we often read it. And then it seems to say some things that don't sound a lot like things that Jesus would say or approve of, and yet here it is. So with our time this morning, I want us to see this parable hopefully as simply as possible under these three headings: the problems of the parable, the plot of the parable, and then the point. The problem, the plot, and the point. Well, the problems of the parable are manifold. In case you missed it, I want to draw your attention to some of the problems with this story. Our story begins with a bad manager who, right off the bat, we are told, a report comes that he has squandered his master's goods. And that is about the last thing that we read in the parable that we can fully wrap our minds around. We understand that. Okay, he's bad at his job. And because of that, once caught, he decides to double down and appears to become an even worse manager of his master's goods. He starts giving deep and apparently unethical discounts on a debt that isn't even owed to him. And every person who's offered the reduction quickly and immediately joins in the ruse, glad that they are now not owing as much to the master as they once did. And once everyone has taken turns skimming from the master of the story, the master reappears out of nowhere and praises the manager, telling him, you know, that was a good one. You got me. That was very shrewd. I appreciate your cleverness. And if all that wasn't weird enough, Jesus says the world is so much better than you guys at this. You should learn and go and do likewise, with a final application that sounds like it says, use your worldly goods to buy friends. And it sounds like that because it's exactly what Jesus says. I mean, it's no wonder that you don't find this parable, for instance, in children's Bibles. I'm not even sure how you would illustrate it, causing lasting confusion, you know, in the minds of all of our young ones. So if those are the problems, I mean, what is it about? I want us to at least just look on the surface. What does the story say as we look at the plot of the parable? It begins, you know, simply enough, our story has a rich landowner and he has a financial manager. This may be hard for us to picture, but in this day and age, you have a scenario that's far different from our own. You know, maybe you've been watching the news cycle. I doubt many of you have. But one of the complaints of our day is that so many people are, you know, bringing accusation against the so-called meritocracy of American capitalism. That this idea that it's false to think that people have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. And while it's true that no man is truly self-made from the bottom up, the idea that we could even talk like that, that you can go from rags to riches, really is something that's pretty unique to our time and surely is unheard of in biblical times. You were either born rich or you weren't, and that was how you either remained rich or you didn't. I mean, you could lose your riches, but you couldn't just go out through hustle and invention and make a bunch. You were either going to work for a rich person or you already had wealth. Well, the problem with that is not every person born into a wealthy family is good at financial management or wants to work hard. And so it wasn't uncommon that they would gather around themselves those who were savvy and smart and have them come alongside and manage their properties for them in order to both keep, maintain, and increase their wealth through the work of others. I mean, think of it on a much larger scale. You see this, for instance, in the story of Joseph and Pharaoh, or you see it with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. There's these foreigners that, because of their wisdom, are brought into the employ of those who are wealthy and powerful in order to increase that wealth and power. Well, so also in our story. We have a man who's wealthy, And he has someone else managing most likely his land, which was how most wealth was acquired back then. And the likely scenario is that on that land, you have people who are basically leasing the land from you to farm it. They gain their riches from the produce, but they also pay then the landowner a percentage of that produce. And that's why we have, for instance, the oil that is owed to the landowner, as well as the wheat that is owed to him. Well, unfortunately, this particular wealth manager, we are told, is not very good at his job. We don't know why that is. He may just have been inept. He may have been crooked. We're not told. It doesn't matter, but the word has gotten back to the boss. Maybe you've seen, there's actually been a documentary made on it because it has now become so commonplace and almost cliche about how many professional athletes making millions of dollars will in their later ages become dirt poor. Well, why? Because they were really good at one thing, and then they started making a lot of money at that one thing, and what did they do? They hired someone to manage that money that did not care about them or care for them, and so that money was either squandered by that wealth manager or just spent recklessly. Well, in this situation, we have a similar scenario. This guy has not taken good care of the landowner's money, and so it's time for him to go. And so, as the word has gotten out that the steward has squandered the master's money, it's time for the reckoning to come. It's time to open the books. The master comes and he says, "That's it, you're fired. You've got a little bit of time to go collect all the receipts. I want them on my table so that I can read them." Probably not the smartest move, again, by the landowner. You don't give someone a 2 weeks' notice when you're firing them, only when you're quitting. Why? Because you don't want them to get rich off of your product when they've decided they're not staying around anymore because you've told them they can't. But this guy's given time to go collect the receipts, and so that's his dilemma. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He says, "I've lost my job," which means he doesn't just lose his wages, he loses his home. He lives on this property as well. And his new dilemma is, I'm a white-collar guy. I've got soft hands and a bad back. I'm not going to go out and, dig holes for a living. That's not my style. And, my background's, of a pretty decent pedigree. I'm too proud to beg. So I've got to come up with a scheme. And he does. What does he do to secure his future? He says, I'm going to need a job when this is over. I'm going to need a place to live. And therefore, I'm going to need connections. I'm going to need network. I'm going to need friends who will be willing to bring me into their employ if I lose this one. So it comes to him. He gets busy, and he starts to go to every debtor that his master has. And we're given two examples of it. And the first one he comes to, he says, "What do you owe my master?" "I owe my, 100 gallons of oil," which, in modern terms is a whole lot of money. But without getting into the details, the manager says, "Not anymore. Half off sale today. You owe 50. And what's interesting is the person who's told is like, "Where do I sign? Let's get the paperwork done as soon as possible before whatever's happening stops happening." And so he does the same with another. And the debtors may not know what's going on, but they are in on this particular ruse. And when the master sees it, he grins. And he says, "That was pretty slick." And Jesus comes back into the story with his own thoughts and interpretation, which is simply this. The sons of this age who live for material wealth are far more shrewd when they seek to secure their future than the sons of light are when it comes to them seeking to secure their future. So you should make friends by using unrighteous wealth, or the word mammon, in order to secure your future, because when that wealth fails, you're going to need something to bank on, just like this guy who's without a job. And when that day comes, if you've used your wealth well, you'll have friends that will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Well, why does that work? Because, think about it. This guy has just cut everyone's debts by a considerable margin, 20% here, 50% there. And if he gets fired tomorrow, there is no doubt that he's ingratiated himself to those who owe the master. If the master decides he wants to collect the debts anyway, he is now being viewed by everyone in the community as a magnanimous and wonderful man, full of mercy. His public reputation is skyrocketing. And so the question is he really going to jeopardize that and say, "No, you actually do owe me the full percentage?" If he does, the people will think ill of him and well of his servant and will be willing to hire him. The guy has made it to where the owner is in a bit of a catch-22. If he releases him, he appears merciless as he seeks his own wealth back. If he lets it go, the guy's in good state with everyone else already, and he may want to keep him after all. We're not even told if he gets fired in the long run. It's just that the man appreciates his ingenuity. Well, if that's the plot, what's the point? And what does this even mean? And why is it in the Bible? Well, to understand this parable, we need to do what so often the commentators seem want to do, which is to look at the surrounding context. We either believe that the scriptures really are inspired by God and the Spirit doesn't just inspire the words, but the locations of them, that this isn't just a potpourri of Jesus' sayings that accidentally got slapped here in the middle of chapter 16, but that God really put it here in this spot for a particular reason. We can't just jump into the parable without seeing what surrounds it. And so what does surround it? I mean, we've just read the parable of the prodigal son. We're about to hear the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And just with those two parables, for instance, alone, there are all kinds of verbal connections. Notice we have a certain landowner, we have a rich man, we have a certain man, just like in the parable of the prodigal, who has someone squander his wealth, just like the prodigal himself. The same words are used. And the same with the rich man and Lazarus, we'll find another rich man, and there'll be a clear connection in that story about how one uses their wealth in this life versus what happens to them in their future state. So there's things going on in both stories that remind us of this one. But the most obvious connection is that the second parable in chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, is born because when the Pharisees hear this parable and they hear Jesus talking about money, it says they scoff at him because they loved money. And then Jesus says, you know, that reminds me of a story. And he goes into the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So how do we get here? Remember, if you will, that we spent all of chapter 14 with Jesus telling them what kind of friends they should make. He tells them when they throw a party and they have everyone sit down at their table, they're not to invite the high and the mighty because those kind of people can repay you. Those kind of connections can, you know, it's a this for that relationship and you will be repaid in this life. If you get repaid in this life, that's all you get. So he says, instead, be rich for the future, and invite the poor and the lame and the crippled and the needy and those who cannot repay you, because in the future, in God's kingdom, you will be repaid. It's that story that is going to lead to all of the lost coins and the lost sons and the prodigal stories. It's all about who to sit with at your table. How do we know that? Because the next time we see Jesus, he's sitting at a table with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees see it and they say to themselves that he doesn't know what he's going to look at. He sits with the unclean. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And that leads to Jesus saying, let me tell you some stories about lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons. All born because the Pharisees despise those who are gathering around the table, being invited into the kingdom of God. Jesus has said, something new is happening in the world. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he starts to say, look, these are the citizens of the kingdom. The crippled and the poor and the sinners and the Pharisees and the prostitutes, they're all entering in because those who were supposed to come didn't want to come. And therefore, God went to the highways and the byways, chapter 14. And he called anyone who would enter so that his table would be full. So we get the parable of the great banquet with all sorts of riffraff invited to the party while the sons of the kingdom stand outside with their arms folded, stewing about the kind of friends that Jesus makes. Then Jesus tells three stories confirming all of the Pharisees' suspicions. Then saying it makes, not only does he invite the wrong people, but he's really happy when they come. He's like a father embracing a lost son, or a shepherd finding a lost sheep, or a woman finding a lost coin. And then he turns to his disciples when all those stories are over, and he says to them, I want to tell you how to secure your future. I want you to make sure that you have a home in the future that will welcome you and embrace you, that you have a place to be when everything in this age runs out, when the wealth of this current time doesn't pay the dividends that you had hoped. He says, do so by being shrewd. Buy friends, and then you'll have a great future. And when the Pharisees hear it, they're angry once again because they love money. Do you get it? You know, hearing it doesn't seem to make it any clearer. But let's see why this matters. Because how one uses one's wealth and who one invites over for food are not two different subjects in Luke's gospel, but one. Joining one's life to someone else at a table is sharing both in intimacy and relationship, but also it's sharing your material possessions with them. You're saying something about them, that you two are of one stock, that you're in the same social circles. It's a question of who do you invest in? Who will you share your time with? Who are you willing to give your goods to? While that may not seem to solve the dilemma of this parable, it will if we have the ears to hear it. I mean, look at the story again. The clear connection is this guy is in trouble because he squandered the master's wealth. So therefore, he needs to act. Why? To secure his future. He needs a place to go. He wants a future that's whole and healthy. He wants to eat and not to be stuck, you know, digging ditches or begging for money. And so he does secure a future by being extremely shrewd. How? Well, his actions clearly win the favor with the debtors and causes a bit of double jeopardy for the owner. Everyone now loves the owner. They find him generous. And he's not going to want to lose face as he tries to go back and get his money. The steward also has a great position. The master will either have to keep him because why cruelly fire such a kind servant that treated the community like this? Or if he fires him, the man has made friends who will gladly welcome them into their homes, which is the really question of the parable. How do we get welcomed home at the end of all things? The owner sees it and he says, that's genius. And Jesus says, look, the world knows how to use goods to secure what they think to be a future. Be just as shrewd now that you know the future is fast approaching, that the kingdom of God is now at hand, that this whole world, because of Jesus' coming, has been forced into a crisis of decision. That's happening in the Gospels, right? He even mentions it here. He says, you know, from the prophets all the way to John, it's been like this. But now the good news of the kingdom has come, and it's forcing a crisis in the world. And the Pharisees are now forced to deal with how they will answer that crisis. What table will they sit at? Where will they spend their money? Who will they invest in? What kind of friends will they make at this current time in order that they might have a home in future times? So what do? Jesus says. You buy your friends. I don't know how many of you watch mixed martial arts, but there's this one famous moment in time in one of the most unlikable characters in sports history, when John Jones wins a particular fight, his coach, Greg Jackson, is overheard on the microphone saying, now, go out there, John, and win some fans. Basically, like don't act like you normally act. Win some fans and like try to be likable for 10 minutes. But the fact that he has to be coached to be likable says something. There's something about that irks us. Well, same here. Like, buy your friends. That just doesn't seem like something Jesus should be saying. But it only makes sense if you take the rest of Jesus' teaching on wealth and poverty into account in the Gospel of Luke. We have been told already that we are to be rich toward God, to have our treasure in heaven, to sell all of our possessions to give to the poor. Why? Because this time of crisis has come and an accounting in Israel is about to take place. Israel has been God's steward all this time over the world. She has been given God's law. She has been given His teaching. And they have been the stewards of God's light in this particular generation. And the kingdom of God is now at hand. And they are being called to do whatever is needful to become a part of it. This new situation of God's kingdom in breaking into the world requires making new friends. And the world has been so reordered that the kind of friends that we're called to make will make no sense to us unless our world is reordered well. They are called to love freely and indiscriminately, to invite the poor and the sinful, to realize these are the people of the new kingdom, and Christ holds them in very high estate. He celebrates every time they come, and the whole of heaven sings and dances any time one of these sinners comes to repentance. And if these are the people of the new kingdom, we are to invest in them, give to them, love them, spend time on them, not to buy one's salvation, but to align oneself with the new citizenship of this new kingdom. Jesus is saying, be smart about your networking. And on the outside, we have these Pharisees who love money. They love reputation. They hate the unclean. And they despise the poor. They wouldn't be caught dead eating at the table with the wrong sorts of people. They have instead grown rich by burdening these sorts of peoples with laws. You'll notice that they will not lift a finger to keep, Jesus says. It's like they, you know, they just won't do manual labor, almost like it says in this parable. You make burdens that you yourself are not willing to carry. And why do they do it? Because it increases their own reputation as being holy other. And with that reputation, they're able to use their pedigree as those who oversee the law to gain wealth and prestige for themselves, securing a future where? Here. For when you walk through the marketplace and you get praise from people, your reward is there at that moment. When you gain your riches here and you put your trust in mammon, that's your reward. You get to enjoy the wealth of this world. But Jesus says, if you're going to join this kingdom, you have to realign the way that you look at everything from money to people to connections to priorities. When you get to the last day, if you have put all of your hope in securing a future for yourself here, building up a kingdom and a name for yourself here, you will show up to the house on the last day and no one inside will recognize you to open the door to let you in. Because you didn't invest in what matters now. You weren't shrewd now for that day then. You didn't join God's party of mercy to the debtors. Instead, you just put them in more debt by your use of the law for your own personal gain, both financial and social. And this is what makes the Pharisees so frustrated, so much so that they scoff. Because he's forcing on them this choice. The reality is a new day has come, and they either need to see it as something critical that causes a crisis in behavior for them, to join with Jesus as a friend of sinners, one who loves the poor, join him and them at the table, become part of this family, give what you have to that family now, and in the future, you'll be loaded. Everyone will want to welcome you in when you arrive on that last day. Or you can cling to your riches here, your network here, make your fame here. And on the last day, you will come and you will knock. And there'll be no one who knows your name. So, dear Christian, look around. When you see the sinful and the broken and the poor and the twisted, and be foolish enough to buy their friendship. The only way that someone could act like that or join in that kind of party is if they identify with that kind of party. And of course, that's what Jesus is pushing his disciples to do and why the Pharisees will never come. Because you can't be above the people who sit at the table if you're going to sit down with them and call them your common friends. But they will be the ones who are seated around that final table. And if we're going to join with Christ there, we just need to come as debtors and needy like them. Not because it buys you anything to give to them, but simply because you're one of them. These are your people. This is your family. You are a debtor too. So may we place our time and our value and our energy in those such as this. Not so that we can gain a name for ourselves here, but so we can be rich on that last day. Let us pray.